All right, we're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21 today. It was God's blessing that as we're working through the book of John, that we hit a resurrection kind of passage on Resurrection Sunday. So praise the Lord for that. Today we're going to talk about the reason for our hope, the surety of our hope out of John. That's last week's sermon, so it's not One True Way. The reason for our hope, I didn't send Kurt the sermon title, that's why. But John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21. And we often put our hope in some interesting things in this life. Particularly as Christians, we like to put our hope in maybe vehicles or jobs or politicians or spouses or pick your poison. I think it's less and less politicians for everyone now. Used to be, it's like, hey, my side's in, and now we're excited, and now everyone's like, eh, we just don't put our hope in politicians on either side. But that's a good thing, at least. But there's a guy named George Dixon. Now, George Dixon lived about 150 or so years ago, and George Dixon was a Confederate soldier during the U.S. Civil War. And George Dixon went to war before he got married. He was engaged. And his fiance at the time gave him a $20 gold piece. Now, they must have been an incredibly wealthy family because this is like carrying around about $650 with inflation gold coin in your pocket. But he carries this coin out into battle. And George gets shot. And he feels the impact and he gets knocked back. But he looks and the musket ball from the Union soldier hit him in his $20 gold piece and dented it. Well, that kept the musket ball from going into George. And this became a source of hope and good luck, something that George placed his surety in for the rest of his time in the war. They said you could often see him sitting at a table just rubbing this gold piece in his hand. He placed great significance in this $20 piece of gold. And then George Dixon got a promotion. And he wasn't just a Confederate soldier anymore. He was a commander for one of the first submarines ever to be put into action in war. It was the H.L. Hunley, this Confederate submarine, and they were sure that the H.L. Hunley would be able to break through the Union blockade that was keeping the Confederate ships from getting out and doing trade with other nations. So this is either late 1863, early 1864, not sure exactly when George Dixon took over the command of the H.L. Hunley. But the H.L. Hunley was about 22 years ago in 2000 resurfaced from the bottom of the ocean. Well, George Dixon went out and they were going to battle and they didn't have modern torpedoes that have tubes in the submarines and have the little propulsion systems, whatever, right, to get out. I don't know how those work, but there's little motor things, I guess, and they shoot out. Back then, they decided that they were going to launch these and the torpedo was held on a pole 18 feet in front of the H.L. Hunley. Well, the H.L. Hunley was successful and being the first ship ever, this first submarine ever, to sink an enemy battleship, which was the USS Housatonic, I think is how you say it. Housatonic. The USS Housatonic sinking the Union ship with a 135-pound torpedo. Well, not so great for George Dixon is that the walls of the H.L. Hunley were only about an inch thick. And this torpedo carried a 135-pound black powder charge on it. And they were about 130 yards away from the Housatonic when it hit it. And the shock wave came through the water, through the ship, and from what we can tell, burst the lungs of all eight sailors on the H.L. Hunley that were attacking this Union ship. We're assuming this because when they surfaced the Hunley in the year 2000, it appears that all of these men were at their battle stations and made no attempt to flee or to get ready in any sort. They were just found dead in the positions that they sank in. And there was no visible damage besides some slight hole bend in places to the H.L. Hunley. And a scientist, what was her name? Rachel Lance. She's an engineer with the Naval Surface Warfare Center, determined that it was the blast from the torpedo that they launched that penetrated that one-inch hole, burst all their lungs, and killed these eight men where they stood. So George Dixon's coin may have stopped one Union musket ball. It failed to stop the shockwave from a torpedo that he launched. So the question then is, what do you put your hope in? Are you like George Dixon and you put your hope in a piece of metal, regardless of how shiny it is or what color it is or how much value it holds? Do you put your hope in some paper? We don't use paper money anymore, really. But do you put your hope in made-up online numbers that secures your fortune? Do you put your hope in a marriage that's going to go just the way that you want it to? Do you put your hope in a home that you think is going to keep you safe or be the thing to satisfy you? Where do you put your hope? We have to ask what the valid place to put our hope in, or what is the valid place to put our hope? And I have three specific reasons for you today that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the three reasons that I want to give you for this hope is that Jesus died for his sheep, that Jesus loves his sheep, and that Jesus has the power to save his sheep. I'd ask you to stand with me now, please. We're going to read John 10, verses 11 through 21. This is Jesus speaking. He's been going for a while in this dialogue with the Pharisees and Jewish authorities that were there. And he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You may be seated. Father, we thank you that there is the one good shepherd. Lord, be magnified in our hearts as we think through this passage today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus here in verse 11 says that he is the good shepherd. Now, a good literal translation of this would be the shepherd, the good one. And that's important because we're qualifying Jesus as a matter of his character, not a matter of his performance. Jesus is of noble character. The word here is qualitative of character. His character is such that he is the best shepherd. And now we can automatically deduce that Jesus would be the best or the most capable shepherd, right? Because he's all powerful and all knowing, right? God would be the best shepherd. And anything that you're ever going to do, if you're going to be like, "Hey, who do I want to do this for me?" The answer is always God, right? Who's going to be my linebacker? Well, God would be the best linebacker because no one's stopping him. Who's going to go and fight this battle for us? Well, God, because he can just crush them or just stop upholding their existence and then they dissipate into nothingness, right? We could say, "Hey, who's going to fix my car?" Well, if God created all things and spoke the earth into existence, he could speak healing, as it were, to your car and fix your car. God would be the best one that you would choose for anything, to perform any task ever. Now, the question is then, is what is the character of God? Because if he can do all of these things, but he's a conniving, evil, mean, destructive God, we don't want him for anything, right? It is imperative to us that God be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, that he be loving, because if you have this all-powerful being without the quality of character, you're in really, really big trouble. This is what the word for good, kalos, here means. His character is supreme. He will not be a tyrant. He will not be wicked. He will not be unkind or cruel. He is of the best character imaginable. So when it says the good shepherd, this word good is kalos, and it's referring to the quality of his character, not necessarily the quality of his performance. And this shepherd, the one of unquestionable character, says that he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we talked about characteristics of the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold. We said that the shepherd is the one that gets between the sheep and the source of danger. Now, when you consider this, the shepherd stands in between the bear or the lion and his flock. He's putting himself at risk, but does that shepherd intend to sacrifice his life? I don't think so. I don't think we're going to run across many shepherds that are going to say, hey, if I know for certain I will die or my sheep will die, well, you can take me. Right? I've told you guys, I have a dog named Sophie, and she's a mess right now because she's a golden doodle. Her hair's way too long, and we live out in the country, and everything sticks in it now. She's going to the groomer on Monday. But Tuesday, I won't be here for it. That's right. She's going on Tuesday. My wife's correcting me. But Sophie is a great dog. I love having that dog around. Would I die for Sophie? And the answer is absolutely not. She's a good dog, but she's a dog. Would I give any human life for Sophie? No, because she's a dog. She's not created in the image of God. So when we think about the character of the shepherd that goes in, and yes, he endangers himself at some level, but he has no intention on dying. He's going to kill the thing that would attack his sheep. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I stand in the gap for my sheep. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and I'm going to fight the bear so that the bear doesn't kill my sheep. That's not what he says. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He knew what was coming, right? He and the Father have had this plan since eternity past. He knew exactly what was supposed to happen. And he says, the good shepherd, me, I, the good shepherd, the one of great character, I lay down my life for the sheep. We've certainly move past any indication that the audience listening to Christ would think that he's just talking about fuzzy little animals that run around that you have to keep in order. Because no one's laying down their life for these sheep. Do I need to switch? Yes. Switch? Okay.
No one's laying down their life.
That just means I can't walk around as much. That's okay. All right. Sorry, I'm hearing that little bit of echo in the background. So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus gives us kind of a qualification here to emphasize the goodness of his character. He wants you to know who he is not. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is letting you know, because there's there's not a hired hand that's going to lay down his life for sheep that aren't his. That's not how it works. The hired hand goes in and he says, hey, I'm being paid a meager wage to take care of these sheep. Am I going to go and face off with a wolf for this meager wage? Well, the answer is no. Jesus wants you to know that he is there as the good shepherd and not someone that's just coming to stand in. He's not a fly-by-night kind of guy. And this becomes dangerous in our own day as we kind of leave this analogy here, and or at least the application of this analogy directly to Christ, and look at the idea of the under-shepherd in the church. In today's world of technology, there's a lot of people that you can get online and listen to, or you download a podcast, you listen to the radio, and there's all these guys that have come on, and some of them very faithfully and very diligently teach the word of God. But essentially, in your lives, those men are hired hands. They're not the shepherds that are going to be there with you day in and day out to give their lives for the sheep. That's why God gives us the local church, right? Pastor Kurt and Pastor Tom and myself, we come as under-shepherds commissioned by God. We have this calling on our lives. Not a verbal calling, just as a nuance when I say that commission. But to care for the sheep. So I would encourage you, listen to great sermons by great preachers, but be careful because they're not there with you day in and day out. They almost serve as these hired hands on the outside. And you don't have the church there to make sure that they're staying in doctrinal purity, right? If I get up here and start spouting heresy, Pastor Tom and Pastor Kurt are going to come alongside and say, hey, you need to change this, or you guys can walk out during service. If I ever preach heresy, you have my permission. But the bear, the wolf, the lion, whatever it is, shows up and these hired hands, they flee. And Jesus says, I'm not a fly-by-night kind of guy. I'm here and I am the one of the greatest character and I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus dies for his sheep. But Jesus also loves his sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. He says again, I'm the one of this greatest quality of character, and I know my sheep. Now the word know here is the general term for knowledge in scripture, but when applied between people, it's referring to an intimate, deep knowledge, right? As a man knows his wife, this is the kind of knowledge that goes between two people. And Jesus says that he knows his sheep intimately and his sheep know him intimately. This is a great privilege of the believer that we could know our Savior. Jesus demonstrates the level of intimacy. You turn over with me briefly to John chapter 17. He shows this intimacy and this love at the beginning of verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are ours, or they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus says, Father, you have given these to me. They are mine. They belong to me. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for all, also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus comes out here in John 17, and he says, I want this unity, this knowledge, this depth of relationship, this love that I have for you and you have for me. I want them to have this together, and I want them to know that I have this for them. We have this tight, bonded relationship together. And we think, okay, well, Jesus says that he wants, or that he knows us and that we know him, but really, how deeply do we know him? He gives us that glimpse in John 17, but right in verse 15, he says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the King James gets verse 14 to 15 wrong here. It puts a period at the end of verse 14. That's not what's supposed to happen here. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This is a directly correlated thought. It's carried over immediately. As the Father knows Christ, and as Christ knows the Father, so Christ knows you, and so you know Christ. Now, believers, sometimes our sin clouds this, and we let things get in the way. But you have every opportunity to know Christ and to know him deeply. You say, oh, I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't know all these facts. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have every opportunity to know Jesus incredibly deeply. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own virtue and excellence. The knowledge of him who has called us is the gospel. If you know the gospel, Peter says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. That I heard even recently in a sermon somewhere, that passage abused, saying that it's all of Scripture that God is saying is sufficient there. I do believe Scripture is entirely sufficient, but don't go to 2 Peter 1:3 to say that. He says the gospel is entirely sufficient. All things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. It's the gospel that is necessary. So just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, you have ability to know Christ. And Christ does know you. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the shepherd calling the sheep out of the sheepfold, and he calls out all of his own, and none of them are left behind. And so he calls out the one with the long nose, and the one with lopsided ears, the one with spots everywhere. Right? He calls out the really tall one with two bald spots. He knows you intimately. He knows the number of hairs on my head as they grow fewer and fewer. He knows the number of freckles on my skin, which I don't think anyone else could ever know. They merge together, and one day I'll have a great tan. I'll be darker than Marco. He knows you intimately, and not just your physical characteristics. He knows your fears and your doubts and your worries. He knows what you're good at. He knows what you're really not good at. He knows your struggles. When you feel alone and you're sitting there and you're in your sin and it's like no one else can be there, no one understands. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Right? We don't have a high priest that can't relate to us. We have a high priest who experienced the fullest extent of temptation. And he knows you. And he cares for you. And as the Father knows the Son knows you. Can you imagine how well the Father knows the Son? And the Son knows the Father? They're all wise. They're omnipresent. They're all knowing. And they live together in all of eternity past, and for all but the last 6,000 years or so, it was just the two of them, the three of them. I can't leave the Spirit out. Just the three of them for eternity. And they were perfectly happy and content and pleased with one another. Right? God didn't create this world because he was missing something. Because he's never been missing anything. And Jesus didn't come because there was a checklist that he had not fulfilled. The Father was perfectly satisfied in the Son. But in eternity past, they had this plan that they might be better glorified. And so in all that eternity, which we can't even fathom, sometimes we get the forward eternity, right? We don't really, but we can kind of get that. Okay, I'll be here in 10 million years. That's perplexing, but okay. But that nothing ever had a beginning? We have no concept of that. We can't fathom it because everything we've ever known has had a beginning. But in that distance, that's the time that the Father had to know the Son and the Son to know the Father. And that's how Christ knows you. He knows you. He loves you. Intimately, deeply. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago how the sheepfold was the nation of Israel, and Jesus was calling out the legitimate believers, the true believers, out of the nation of Israel. And so just in case you think you're left out in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus doesn't leave any doubt that you could not be included in this as a Gentile. I'm Scottish, not Jewish. I get to be included because there's others that Jesus has called that are not of this flock of Israel. One flock and one shepherd. Jesus tells us that he dies for his sheep, that he lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus tells us that he loves us, that he loves his sheep, that he knows them intimately. And a third reason you can confidently place your hope in Christ is that Jesus has the power to save his sheep. Verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now that first phrase there, for this reason the Father loves me, it's not the only reason. Again, Jesus wasn't lacking. He didn't have to come to earth to prove something, but in all of eternity past, he has been in perfect submission to the Father. The Father submits to the Son. The Son submits to the Father. The Son is praised, magnified, lifted up, glorified by the Spirit. And the three members of the Trinity live in perfect harmony in this way. But he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And we celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday, whatever you want to call it today. People get caught up on like, hey, Easter is a pagan thing or Christmas trees are a pagan thing. And I understand some of the concern with that. I don't do Halloween at all. I hate that holiday. I think it's the worst thing ever. We should just celebrate Reformation Day and all be happy together, dancing around poles, and probably shouldn't have steins of beer out, but that's what they were doing at the Reformation. Enjoying this Protestant Reformation that happened in Europe. But don't get mad at other people if they disagree with you on that stuff, or they want to. I don't get mad at people that celebrate Halloween. I just think it's terrible. But if you celebrate Halloween, that's between you and the Lord. So don't get caught up on that. But we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those should be some of the most terrifying words you could ever hear. Right? Paul tells you that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, that your faith is futile It's void. It's null. It doesn't count for anything. And if your faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection doesn't count for anything, that means that you still stand under that 100-mile-wide, 100-mile-high tsunami of the wrath of God that's crushing down on you, and you can never, ever escape it. Because that's what Jesus Christ bore on the cross. And so without the resurrection of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's what happens if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. But he is. Jesus didn't just lay down his life for the sheep. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The death of Jesus Christ was the greatest sacrifice that anyone has ever paid. But you know what? Any man could have died in the manner that Jesus died. And any man could bear wrath for all eternity. In fact, those that do not know Christ will bear the wrath that God was pouring out on Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's what awaits you if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Billions of people burn in hell under the wrath of God against their sin. That is not unique. But what is unique here is that Jesus laid down his life that he might take it up again. Now, in this area of obedience to the Father, he says, for this reason the Father loves me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In eternity past, God chose those that would be redeemed. And those that would be redeemed, Jesus came and obediently gave his life for. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's when Jesus says, this is the reason that the Father loves me, that I lay down my life and I take it up again. He came in obedience to this. But he didn't just come and die and that was the end. He came and died and laid down his own life so it would be taken up again. Again, we started at the beginning of the section today in verse 11, saying that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And he clarifies that in verse 18. He says, no one takes it from me. No one took the life of Christ. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, high priests, Pilate, Herod, pick your bad guy. Right? No one took the life of Christ. This is like if Aiden wanted my notes and I just do this. Right? He's got no hope. There's no way he can access these notes. Further than that, Jesus stands there and these men think that they're going to kill him. They think that they're winning victory and taking life. And you've got to imagine Satan sitting there just licking his chops. And he's about to kill the Son of God. He knows what's going to happen, right? He knows the scriptures well. He's not dumb. He's just blind, like he was when he thought he could be better than God at the very beginning. But no one forced Jesus to give up his life. Those that mocked him on the cross had no idea that he could have crushed them in an instant. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, we read this a bit last week. Says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means that as Jesus was on the cross, crown of thorns on his head, nails in his hands and his feet, being spit on, having been beaten, suffocating to death, while doing that, he continued to uphold the universe by the word of his power. He actively upheld the existence of those that were trying to kill him. No one took Christ's life. It's not possible. He is God. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, my own desire, my own plan, my own willingness. That's how Jesus laid down his life. He says, I have the authority to lay it down. No one else has the authority to take the life of Christ. We see this when Satan wants to tempt Job, right? He wants to afflict him, and he has to go and ask God for permission. And God says, oh, you know, just don't touch him. And then he says, oh, just don't kill him. Satan had to go and ask permission for a man, because all of God's sheep are his, right? He stands between them and the danger. But Jesus is the only one with the authority to lay down his own life. And he says, I have authority to take it up again. He put his life down, but he's also the one that took it up. He told them he was going to do this back in chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, other people had risen from the dead. Lazarus had been called out of the tomb. Children had been raised from the dead. But only prophets, apostles, and Jesus have ever done this before in all of human history. Jesus, however, is unique in that Jesus was raised of his own power. Now, in the scriptures, we see in different places that there's God raising from the dead, Christ raising from the dead. A good doctrine of the Trinity tells us this is all the same person. In our scripture reading time, we looked at Mark 16 and we saw a tomb that was empty. 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. Can anyone else die and raise themselves again? Absolutely not. Jesus didn't just die and rise. He died and he defeated death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, a little further in the chapter. Verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is defeated. It's no more. It's gone. We don't have to fear it. This is our absolute greatest hope. We have victory in Jesus. That old song says, we have victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Right? He's always there. He's infinite. He is resurrected. He now sits at the right hand of God, praying for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can you fathom that? Think of the person on this planet, dead or alive, outside of Christ, you would most like to talk to. You'd most like to sit down and have lunch with. There are people you would be astounded and privileged if they gave you 10 minutes of their time. But the God of the universe sits at the right hand of God and intercedes on your behalf. Actively, he's continually making intercession for us. Death has lost its power, folks. Don't fear it. Don't fear this world. Don't fear wicked people. Don't fear anyone but God. When Adam and Eve sinned all those years ago, a curse came on mankind. And the world was a really, really bad place. So bad that God once cleansed it by a flood and annihilated all but 8 people. And that curse continues till today, but about 1,990 years ago, a 30-year-old man died on the cross and took the penalty for your sins, defeating that curse. It all starts over then. One day the kingdom will come back and everything will be perfect and we will rejoice and be excited and glad with God, but the work starts right now in your heart, believer. Because he's raised from the dead. He's redeemed you. He's changed who you are fundamentally. Jesus died and rose again, defeating the curse. I'm going to have you turn with me now. We're almost done, I promise. To Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read for a little bit here, because we're going to read the account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The passage we're in today is not necessarily the narrative. It doesn't speak directly at, but it tells us the good news that Jesus has the power to take his own life up. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. It says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. What a terrifying statement. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. This is hundreds of men. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Hundreds of men inflicting this punishment. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, they remembered that statement, Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. You can imagine the pain and heartache in Mary and Mary Magdalene sitting there mourning the loss of their Savior and their friend. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These women just fall on their faces before their risen Savior and grab at his feet and worship him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Folks, Jesus is risen from the dead. Matthew goes on to tell us that there are those that the guards go to the Jews and said, "Hey, he is risen." And they say, "Hey, we're going to give you money. Don't tell anyone this story." He rose from the dead, and his enemies, seeing him rise from the dead, knowing he got up from the dead, just pay people off to keep them quiet. He took his life up again. In verse 19, John, we jump back into the narration of John after this statement of authority from Christ. It says, "There was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Folks, you have to make the decision. Are you going to stand and say, "This guy's crazy. He's just wrong. He's just the guy that had some good things to say, but he was kind of whacked out"? Or is he risen? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the wrath of God coming down on you that I talked about earlier will happen, because you're a sinner. You've done things that God has said in his word you should not do. You violated the holy character of God. And in doing so, the Bible says that the punishment for that is death for all of eternity. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 6:23, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And though, you know, Pilate said he washed his hands, we read there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Pilate washes his hands of the situation to say, "I'm done. This man hasn't done anything wrong, but you want to kill him? You kill him." He lived a perfect life and he still went and died on the cross. And he took the wrath of God for sin on the cross. And then he rose again 3 days later. You have to decide what to do with this. The Bible says if you repent of your sins, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Turn to him today. What about the believer? Jesus has died and is risen, and we have a job to do. Directly following the account of the resurrection in Matthew 28, you get the Great Commission. Right? Because of what Jesus has done, because he died, because he rose again, go and teach all nations. Tell the people around you, go into your mission field, go into the context that God has placed you. Right? We all have people around us that don't know the Lord. Jesus says, tell them about Christ, and maybe you've been burdened some way, some direction. And there's life decisions that you should make because Jesus is risen. Maybe you're supposed to go to the mission field. He's risen. Go. Come talk to the elders first and we'll train you and make sure you're qualified. Don't just go on your own. That's where you get really bad missionaries. But we'll send you. We'll train you, hopefully. If you're not qualified, we won't. But if you're not qualified, you're not called. You're just confused. Anyway, I digress. But it should make a difference in your life. Right? Your Savior died and was resurrected again. We respond to these changes, these calls. He's worthy. because he's risen. And this changes everything about us. You should repent of your sins because Jesus is risen. You should live a life of repentance and seeking forgiveness and acknowledging your sin, because it isn't just the teaching of some old guy. It's just, I told a young man in the church recently, go read Dead Guys, right? Like, that's great. You should all read Dead Guys, good Dead Guys, like Puritans and Reformers. But go read Dead Guys. But Jesus isn't just some dead guy. Jonathan Edwards tells me to go do something, I don't have to listen. Jesus tells you to go do something, you got to listen, because he's the God of the universe. And he rose from the dead. You should preach the gospel because he's risen. And you should love those around you with Christ-like love and great compassion because Jesus is risen. You should serve in your church because Jesus is risen. And you should give generously to the church and to others and to missionaries because Jesus is risen. You should worship him with all of your life because he's risen. No one else has done this. He's the only game in town. You want something after death? Jesus is the answer. Because no one else resurrected themselves from the dead. That's it. There's no other option. He has life. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. Right? Back in last week, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, my sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. It's just Jesus, folks. Don't go about the rest of your year depressed and down and anxious. Don't go about the rest of your year living like you can just do whatever you want. The scriptures call you to obedience. He's risen. A pastor friend of mine told me this week that he loves this week because he gets to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he hates next week because all that fanfare and preparation and all that's over. And I told him, brother, guess what? On Monday, he's still risen. And in May, he's still risen. And in September, he's still risen. And in 2023, and in 10,033, he's still risen. There's nothing else. Don't get defeated by the world as bad as it is. Because he's risen. He proved victory over sin and death. Treasure the fact that your Savior is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we serve a resurrected Savior. Thank you that we have this great hope in Christ, and it should change everything about us, Lord. It should change our walk with you. It should change our marriages and the way we raise our children, the way we function as employees or employers, the way we function as citizens in the world around us. Lord, the unbeliever looks at the vastness of the universe and they just scratch their heads and say, oh, that's pretty. They wonder what comes after this life because they know that there's something. Lord, you've put eternity within every heart. And yet they just look out in blindness with no hope. They act like what's here and now matters more than anything else because they don't know what the future is. But in Christ we have a hope because he has risen from the dead. He is our one true hope. He is our great assurance. Father, let us cling to Christ. Let us hold fast to the anchor of our souls. Let us grab onto Jesus, not put our trust in princes and sons of men in whom there is no salvation, but to put our trust in the one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, this Lamb standing as though he had been slain, that boldly approaches the throne and claims his inheritance, which is all creation. Lord Jesus willingly laid down his life, and we thank you for that. He knew what was coming. He knew the death that had to happen. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he became our one great true Passover lamb. He became that one great true sacrifice. Father, help us to cling to him because he's worthy.
It's in his name we pray. Amen.